Some theological students were asked the question, how has God been presented to you? What would you say? How has God been presented to you? Well, this is what one of them said. Someone who doesn't like me unless I follow his boring rules. So not only are God's rules boring, but he uses them to catch us out. And apparently God loves boring people and condemns those who enjoy themselves. Is that what God looks like to you? You know, you remember as a kid, got the whole day planned, there's a good film on television, then somebody turns up and his auntie's so-and-so, and you've got to kiss her, and she's all bristly, and you've got to be polite all day, and you've got to talk about really boring stuff, and then your parents are looking at you to make sure that you behave. And you can't wait for auntie so-and-so to go and to get on with your day, enjoying your day. Is that what God is like? Is he calling us to a life that's sort of worthy, but dull? And therefore, if you become a Christian, in the words of a friend of mine, there goes my mind, there goes my freedom, there goes me. Is that what God is like? He doesn't like me unless I follow his boring rules. Well, three things tonight. Number one, in the beginning. Let's start right at the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what sort of God is he? Well, he's the maker. He's the maker of everything. He's the maker of every creature. And he's the maker of one creature in particular, because Genesis 1, verse 26 goes on to say this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So here's a creature that is unique. Man, male and female, we're made to be like God. We're made to be finite reflections of the infinite God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God made man. Men and women are the best thing God ever made. And they received more care, more thought, more attention than anything else. They were made with love. And you get the sense of it in chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. How do you breathe into someone's nostrils? Would you give them the kiss of life? God gives to Adam the kiss of life. And when Adam opens his eyes, he's face to face with his maker. It's wonderful, isn't it? So God didn't just sort of make us. He really did. He meant us. He made us with love. There's a thought, isn't it? We're not an accident. We're not a nuisance. We're not a mistake. This world isn't random. We were made by God. And when he made us, he stamped upon us his own image. So think about that. In 1981, Bob Dylan released an album called Shot of Love. And the opening track is Shot of Love. And it has this refrain, I need a shot of love. And Bob Dylan later said, it's my most perfect song. It defines where I am. It shows where my sympathies lie. Now, you may not like Bob Dylan. You may not even know the song. But love. A shot of love. To love others and to be loved in return. It's not just where Dylan's sympathies lie, it's where all our sympathies lie, isn't it? I want to be loved, and I want to love in return. Now, where does that profound desire come from? It's so deeply rooted in us. It's hardwired in. Well, who put it in us? Why is it there? God put it there. It's part of the image of God in us. The God whose image we have, the God who made us, he put that in us. And why? Because it's a reflection of him. Supremely, he is the God of love. The Bible actually says, God is love. God cannot exist without loving. And therefore this creature that he's made cannot exist without being loved and loving in return. Because that's the God that he is. The God of love. Which is why when we read about this, the creation, and God making man, his first thought is to bless us. So it goes on. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. So does this sound like the God who doesn't like me unless I follow his boring rules? And are rules boring? You ever try playing a game of football without the rules? You know, you can pick up the ball, you can punch the opposition, you can have 11 on one side, you can have 100 on the other side. Not much of a game of football, is it? We tire of it very quickly, because football without the rules is rubbish. Do you like music? To get a note, the string has to be of a certain length, a certain thickness, a certain tension. Well, you might say, rules, rules, rules. Yes, but if you don't follow those boring rules, you can't make beautiful music. Rules. It's how things work best. And because God made us, and because God hardwired us, his rules for us, are the very best. So why should I think that God's ways are anti-life, anti-enjoyment, anti-me? That somehow that God's plans for me are sort of worthy but dull. Or maybe even worse. What was God's first command? And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's first command to the human race, be fruitful and multiply. Now, what do you need to be fruitful and to multiply? Well, you need love, don't you? And romance, and commitment, and marriage, and sex, and babies. Does that sound like the God who doesn't love me, doesn't like me, unless I follow his boring rules? And God gave a second command, chapter 2 of Genesis. And the Lord God, chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So God's second command to the human race is literally, eat, eat. The way it's been translated here is, you may surely eat. But it says literally, eat, eat. As a lad, you spent a lot of cricket. And in the summer, you come in after the first innings of lovely summer afternoons, you come into the pavilion, and there'd be this fantastic spread. There'd be Bakewell tarts and chocolate eclairs and jellies and scones and everything. And you'd all stand there waiting and looking and waiting and looking. Then the magic words, tuck in, lads. And God says to Adam, tuck in. He says, it's all yours, everything. Eat, eat. It's a well-stocked fridge. It's a garden paradise loaded with the most fantastic food. But says God, there's just one thing. You see that tree? Well, leave that tree alone. Chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Maybe it's a tree for later. Maybe it's a tree for when the children have grown up. There are things that we give to children, but there are things we won't give to children. They have to come of age. They have to grow up. Maybe it's a tree like that. Maybe this tree is strong meat and drink. It's not yet ready. Then our children are not yet ready for it. It will one day be given to them, but not now. Here's a whole garden, a whole paradise. Freely eat, 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 eat. Does that seem mean? Does that sound like the God is out to make life less? Does that one rule which God gives rob Adam and Eve of their freedom? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. This is the God of extravagant, generous love. The God who wants a world filled with love. He made us. He made us to love one another, to love Him, and to enjoy His love for us. And His rules, they don't sound a discordant note. Be fruitful, multiply, eat, eat. Some people think about little else. It's commands that the children can enjoy life to the full. And God says it's all for you to enjoy. All for you to enjoy and to share with me. The genius, the generosity of the God who made us. So point number two. That's what God is really like. Why then do we think that He's the God who doesn't like us unless we follow His boring rules? Why do we think that somehow life is going to be better, easier, more fulfilling without the God of the Bible? What's the explanation? The explanation is our reading, Genesis chapter 3. So please have that open in front of you. Genesis chapter 3, that's the explanation. God's one rule was clear, wasn't he? Chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But into this garden paradise comes the enemy of God. And what does he do? He misrepresents God. He paints a false picture. He tells a lie. So let's see what he does. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now there's no direct challenge. It's an apparently innocent question, but it casts doubt on God's intentions and God's generosity. Is it true that God has said you can't eat of any of the trees? Boy, that does sound mean, doesn't it? That does sound very restrictive. And you see, what looks like an innocent question is sowing a thought in Eve's mind. Did God actually say that? Well, of course he didn't. But already in Eve's mind, a doubt has been sown. You know, you see Eve thinking, I was always led to believe that God is loving, God is generous. Well, maybe he's not as loving and generous as I thought. So just look at Eve's reply, chapter 3 and verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God has said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And you see what's happened? That apparently innocent question, that sowing of a doubt in Eve's mind, already that doubt has grown. Doubts about God, doubts about God's intentions, doubts about God's goodness. See, God has said, "You may surely eat of every tree." And now Eve changes that. She says, "We may eat of the trees." There's no surely about it in her reply. And now it's not every tree. God says, "All yours, enjoy it to the full." But But already in Eve's mind, she's starting to think, well, is it all ours? Maybe there's a catch in what God has said. Do you see? God says, you may surely eat of every tree. Surely, every. God's wonderful love and generosity. But she leaves out the surely and she leaves out the every, because even as she speaks, in her mind, God's love and generosity is shrinking down. And if she leaves out God's generous words, she now introduces something new that God never said. Verse 3. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now God said nothing about touching the tree. But she's included in her answer. So Satan's insinuation is gaining traction. So now in Eve's mind, God is not as generous as she thought. And actually, God is now more restrictive than she thought. And already in her mind, she's starting to think, what sort of God is he? He's beginning to sound like the God who doesn't like me unless I follow his boring rules. A God who takes away our choices. A God who limits our opportunities. A God, as it were, who ties us up in rules. And now with those doubts circling in Eve's mind, Satan moves in for the kill. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's not being straight with you. You will not surely die. God's not telling you something, is he? There's something there that's to your advantage and God is not telling you about it. There's something there to your advantage and God is not willing to share it with you. And you thought all the time that God was so loving and so generous and had given everything to you freely to enjoy. Well, it doesn't sound like that, does it, Eve? I mean, you know, verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's keeping something back from you. He's not to be trusted. So don't start letting God tell you what to do. Come on, Eve, you decide. Don't let God tell you what to think. Come on, Eve, start thinking for yourself. Because, Eve, there are other options. Options that God hasn't told you about. He hasn't told you about them because he wants to keep them for himself. Actually, there are better options. Better options, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. That's what he's keeping back from you. So go on, Eve. Stop listening to him. Start thinking for yourself. Take things into your own hands. Come on, Eve. You know you want to. And now as Eve looks at the tree, she's no longer thinking about what God has said. Her heart is now set on eating the fruit. Something God has forbidden has become desirable. Something that God has forbidden can satisfy me in a way that God cannot. Something that God has forbidden could give my life more meaning than God's boring rules. But it's a lie. It's a satanic lie. And Eve falls for it. And so do we. Verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Kurt Cobain wrote in his journal, I like punk rock. I like girls with weird eyes. I like drugs, but my mind and body won't allow me to take them. I like passion. I like playing my cards wrong. I like vinyl. I like feeling guilty for being a white American male. I love to sleep. I like to taunt small barking dogs in parked cars. I like to make people feel happy and superior in their reaction towards my appearance. I like to have strong opinions with nothing to back them up besides my primal sincerity. I like sincerity. I lack sincerity. I like to complain and do nothing to make things better. It's beguiling, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with liking girls with weird eyes. But it's the soul of what he says. He catches us, doesn't he? He catches us really very well. Did God actually say? Why limit yourself to what God says? Open your eyes. Look out there. There's a world of possibilities. Experiment. Find out for yourself. You decide what you like. You make up the rules. Don't take God's word for it. Don't listen to his rules. You decide. You decide what you like and what you don't like, what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. After all, it's your life. Take control. And at one level, it feels so freeing, doesn't it? I mean, even as you read that list, it's a sort of, yeah, you can be brought into it. It's sort of freeing. And okay, Cobain, he makes no mention of God. And what he says is full of contradictions. But there's a sense in which he says, this is my world, where I get to choose. And it's about what I like. So who needs a God who doesn't like me unless I follow his boring rules? Well, back to the garden. What happened next? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their eyes were opened. Up until now, they let God do their seeing. There was a relationship of trust, a relationship of obedience. And when they let God do their seeing, they were safe, they were happy. But now, on their own, with their eyes open, the world is full of sinful and dangerous possibilities. Even as they look at each other, they don't feel safe with each other. They feel they have to cover themselves from each other. They broke the boring rule. And look what's happened. Look what's happened to their relationships. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Where's the promised freedom now? Adam's afraid. He hides. Think of it, he's hiding from his maker, his father, his friend. He never had any cause to hide. The God who loved him, the God who generously gave him everything. There was just one rule in that garden. And that's the rule he's broken. And now the sound of God coming this way terrifies Adam. And for the first time in his life, he's conscious of guilt and shame. He's afraid of judgment and punishment. For Adam, these are new experiences. And they'll bring with them a new vocabulary. And estranged from God, he's now also estranged from Eve. Look at verse 11. When God says to him, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Look at his reply. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He passes the buck. He says, it's all her fault. Not mine. It wasn't me. It was her. And actually, by implication, God, it's your fault because you gave me the woman in the first place. A fracture between God and Adam and Eve, and a fracture between Adam and Eve themselves. And so the ripples go out. And it's horrific, isn't it? Their relationship with God has been broken. Their marriage is spoiled. Made to rule over the creation. But now the creation fights back, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So let's get this straight. He's a perfect man, with a perfect marriage, with a perfect job, living in a perfect world. He's only just got one rule. That's all it is. Just one rule to keep. And freedom to do anything else. And he enjoys a perfect relationship with the God who made him. And it's a paradise of love and joy and beauty with endless glories beckoning. And he gives it all up for a piece of fruit. That's the power of a lie. And we've never recovered. Adam plunged the human race into a world of sin and rebellion and law-breaking. And that's why, like Adam, we are conscious of guilt and shame. That's why we are afraid of judgment and punishment. That's why the thought of God coming this way makes me afraid. And that's why we live under a death sentence. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I've said that at many a graveside as we've lowered the coffin into the ground. And now what are we? Well, we're just like Adam, aren't we? We're self-justifying. It's never my fault. And we're hard-hearted. And our eyes are blind. And we say it's all God's fault. It's those boring rules which are out to get me. And life is so much better without him. But it's the old, old lie. And we're still being taken in. The Bible says we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And in the end, it's a lie that destroys us. Kurt Cobain took his life, believing the lie. It drove him mad. He said, the world is not enough. Of course it's not enough. Our souls are so much bigger than this world. Because our souls were made for a relationship with God. They were made to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. And it's our sin, our rebellion, our walking out on God. It skewed everything. Now we're so lost, we don't even know we are lost. Worse than that, we're under this death sentence. The wages of sin is death. Eternal punishment in that other place. So as we close, point number three. The God of grace has Satan won. Does the enemy carry the day? Are God's plans for humanity in tatters? What did God say at the beginning? We read, and God blessed them. And God hasn't changed. God is still determined to bless. Sin and Satan will not have the last word, which is why way back there in the garden, at the time when it all went wrong, God promised a savior. God promised a rescuer. Someone who would come and undo all the mess and put things right. Verse 15. God here is speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head. The promise of a savior to rescue us from our sins, a savior to restore to us the very blessing of God, a savior to redeem the world, the only hope, the one hope for us all. And for thousands of years, people waited. until the time was fulfilled. And the promised one came. And we're introduced to him in the opening words of the New Testament. Joseph finds that his fiancée is expecting. Actually, this time he puts 2 and 2 together and makes 5. And an angel comes to him and says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." The promised Saviour. And he comes, and he's born of a virgin, and he's God himself. He's Emmanuel, God with us, but God with us in the muck of this world. He never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been. He becomes a man who leaves his fingerprints on cups, his footprints in the sand, and his blood upon the ground. And Jesus is his name. And when he comes, he wrongfoots everybody. Because no one expected God to be like this. That he's the humble God. He's the servant king. He's the God who comes to save. And those who are most upset with him were the religious, were the self-righteous religious people, because he kept breaking their boring religious rules. And yet he perfectly kept God's commands. And far from being a fanatic who bullied people into believing, he was full of grace and truth. And his enemies sneered. They said, "He's the friend of sinners." "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The God who is the friend of sinners, the God of grace, the God of generous, lavish, invincible love, who enters our world not to condemn, but to save, and to do it all at infinite cost to himself. The Bible elsewhere says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That was a demonstration. He died for us. He went to that cross where the sins of countless men, women, boys and girls who've offended God, who've messed up, those sins were put to Jesus' account. So when God came to punish the guilty, Jesus took the blame. He did everything that we cannot do to bring us back, to bring us home. Home to God, the God who made me, the God who meant me, the God who's never stopped loving. And it's that name, isn't it? "She shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus. The name actually means the Lord saves. It's in the very name. God himself stepping into our world with the express purpose to save. Which is why when you see Jesus suffering, bleeding, dying for the sins of his people, there is nothing ungodlike in what you see. Because this is the God who comes to rescue us from the mess of our own making. And all at cost to himself. Amazing grace. My friend, this is the Jesus who saved his people from the punishment of their sins. So if I come to Jesus, I need never be afraid again. Because I can live all my days with the calm, with the rest, with the peace of sins forgiven. And Jesus saves his people from the power of their sins. So if I come to this Jesus, I will find that I'm not the same person. I might look the same. There'll be a new me looking out through those eyes. Because if I come to Jesus, he changes me. So I discover in these so-called boring commands, I discover in them real freedom. And then I can now live a life that's clean and holy and free. And ultimately, Jesus saves people from the presence of sin. So if I come to this Jesus, I find myself with him, reigning with him, in a perfect world of perfect love, paradise restored, the blessing of God poured out again. If I come to Jesus. And he's here tonight. And in the preaching, he comes to meet with you. In the preaching, he holds his arms wide open. And he says to me, it is a mess, isn't it? And you are mistrustful. And you are far from me. And there are things of which you are utterly ashamed, and rightly so. And you are condemned. You are under a death sentence. But I have come to save you from your sins. So come to me. And come to me just as you are. Don't try and make yourself better and then come. Come just as you are. You might say, well, I don't know if I believe. Says Jesus, come. And I'll give you faith to believe. I don't know if I'm that sorry for my sins. Jesus says, come. And I'll grant you repentance. Everything you need you will find in him. Only come. Stop believing the lie. Jesus said, if you come to him, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So will you come? Will you come? Lord, you died on a cross to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. Lord, save me. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the God of amazing grace. It's we who have gone off. It's we who have ruined everything. It's we who have messed up. But we thank you that you are the God who comes in pursuit of us and has done everything in Jesus Christ that we could not do to put it all right, to take away the curse and to restore your blessing. And more than that, that we might know you and love you and bring you pleasure and glorify your name. Oh, our God, we pray that you would come and meet with us this night. Lord, you know how we barricade the road. You know, Lord, how we have all sorts of side roads that we slip down when we see that you are near. We pray that tonight would be different and that you would stop us and speak to us and meet with us and open our hearts and conquer us in your grace. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.